Bible readings by Lynn and then Margaret, and then we're going to hear from Tom.
Good morning. The first reading is from the Old Testament. We're reading from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
The second reading is Luke chapter 2, 21 to 52. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in the company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at the understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what it was he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men.
Thanks for reading for us, Margaret and Lynn. And it's great to be with you this morning, everyone. Welcome to church, particularly if you're here maybe for the first or second time at St. John's. It's so good to see you. And it's a particular joy this morning. Last week we were praying for several people who had been unwell, possibly in hospital. It's really nice to see you back. Joy's back with us, Norma's with us, Pat's with us, an answer to prayer. Praise God for that. And a real encouragement to have our music team serving us today. It occurred to me as we were singing, you might not know who they are because they're 6 PMers. So we've got Matt on guitar, Beck leading us in song, and Maddie on cajon. Did I say that correctly? Good. And thank you for serving us this morning. That is a joy to have you. As we continue in Luke's gospel, let's pray that God would be at work now, teaching us, making us wise for our salvation. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your kindness to us in having your word written carefully for our benefit. Lord, as we turn to these two episodes in your word today and hear about the childhood of Jesus, Lord, please teach us from his example what it means to be about your business. Lord, strengthen us to serve you as your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you were writing a gospel. I'm not encouraging you to do this, but if you were writing a gospel, how would you choose to introduce the incarnate Son of God to the world? Certainly, we have 4 gospel writers who have done this. They're not the only ones to have attempted this exercise. So there are other accounts of Jesus. They didn't make it into the Bible, and you'll see why in a moment. It's an interesting question, isn't it? What would you choose to include from the life of Jesus to introduce him? Well, as I said, others have had a go, and one account comes from the so-called Gospel of Thomas, which was written in the 2nd century AD. It's a Gnostic gospel, and this is what that gospel chose to include about Jesus. It tells the account of Jesus as a child gathering up the dust from the earth, forming a little clay bird and then breathing on it, and just by his word alone, bringing it to life, and off it flies. Miraculous. What an incredible power. Trouble is, Jesus in that account, he's not actually that likable. He also kills a man just with a word because the man bumped into him in public. It's a different picture of Jesus, isn't it? And he also heals a man who injured his foot with an axe. I guess that's a bit better. But the kid is powerful, conspicuously different than anyone else, and a bit of a superhero in what he is able to do. We might also notice that Jesus is fictitious and was carefully excluded from the Bible, or that account, the Gospel of Thomas, carefully excluded from the Bible. You might have questions about that, but what we're going to consider today from Luke's gospel, it's quite different, isn't it? We don't meet a super Jesus, we meet Jesus. And he's not the Jesus you might choose to include. He is a humble human Jesus who we meet in Luke's gospel. The infancy narratives of the Bible don't engage in embellishment in promoting Jesus. He is impressive, but he's also human. And Luke is particularly concerned to show that Jesus was a normal child who displayed a keen concern for God and God's wisdom, certainly that was unparalleled in the lives of other children, but that he was not somehow superhuman. And this helps inform us about our Lord Jesus, his incarnation. In the two episodes that we see today, we see revealed an incredibly humble and normal Jesus who is outstanding not for superpowers, but for his focus on serving his Father's business. He is all about doing what his Father's will is. And that's going to be great encouragement to us as we consider our own role in God's purposes. We also meet a couple of people in this episode who are quite outstanding, aren't they? Simeon and Anna, an older couple, well, they're not a couple, but an older couple of people in Israel who both share one particular thing in common that we're told by Luke. They're both waiting for the consolation of Israel or the redemption of Jerusalem. It's the same thing. They're both people who have heard God's promise to rebuild Jerusalem following the terrors of exile and to re-establish Jerusalem, not simply as a peaceful nation, but as we heard from Isaiah's prophecy, as the centre of global peace and salvation. So again, as we read that this morning, I'm sure the irony strikes you of that promise with current world events. But God promises to bring about lasting eternal peace with Israel at the centre. That's his plan. And Simeon and Anna are both waiting for that to happen. Well, this morning what we're going to do now is look at young Jesus, but also ask the question of what he is concerned for as he pursues his Father's will. We're doing it by simply looking at the two episodes. Firstly, let's look together at the episode in the temple where Jesus is brought on his eighth day of life for circumcision. He is there for the purification rites that are requested by the law for small infants. But then he bumps into Simeon and Anna, and Simeon praises God for him, and Anna prophesies about Jesus. And so we're thinking about purification, praise, and prophecy in verses 22 to 40. It's amazing to consider that just 8 days prior to these events, Jesus is back in Bethlehem in the manger. The angels have just sung, the shepherds have just turned up. We looked at that passage at Christmas, so I decided we wouldn't look at it again today. But this is just 1 week on. And already that miraculous birth and arrival has settled into the routine normal things for Israelite boys. Joseph and Mary are bringing him to the temple to do the same thing all Israelite parents did for their newborn sons. And so here we are at the temple watching on as Mary and Joseph act so faithfully in obedience to God's promises. Circumcision, of course, was the physical bodily mark of the covenant Israel had entered into with God in Abraham's day. And Genesis 17, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, actually goes to some effort, as Moses records God's word, to demonstrate this command. So Genesis 17, 11, we hear these words of God to Moses, God to Abraham, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And we might say, why was that again? Well, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So heavy words, heavy expectation there that Jewish boys on the eighth day would come to wear in their flesh the mark of the loyalty Israel had pledged to God. Pretty serious moment, even before the boy is aware of it. They'll carry it with them for life. But we might simply note there's nothing remarkable about Jesus' circumcision on this eighth day. It's what every little boy in Israel grew up doing. Mary and Joseph are faithful Israelite parents. But what I think is remarkable is when we start to think about who Jesus is as the incarnate Son of God. Jesus doesn't dodge the unpleasantness of circumcision. If I were God, I might. But he doesn't. He is subject to the same treatment as every other boy, fully God, but shockingly human, made subject to the law and its requirements of painful circumcision, even though it's his law. He said it. It's his covenant. He is the faithful one to it. The consecration and accompanying offering of doves, which Joseph and Mary present at the temple, are associated with Passover of the firstborn. So there's a couple of different things going on here. Firstly, Jesus' circumcision and the covenant God has made with Israel, but then secondly, the Passover. And you might remember that when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt under Moses, the firstborn of Egypt, all those firstborn sons, had died. But the firstborn of Israel were passed over graciously by God and lived. And as a result, God had said to Moses, back in Exodus 13:2, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. It was a bit like a buyback scheme in Israel. God had graciously rescued the firstborn of Israel, but in so doing, they belonged to him. He'd saved them from death. And so he says to the Israelite parents, well, there's an offering you make to me to demonstrate you understand the cost that I've gone to in bringing you salvation and keeping you as my people. So Mary and Joseph present two doves, which interestingly is a poor man's offering to redeem Jesus as their son. Here are a faithful couple who walk in the ways of the Lord. And there's a third thing going on here too, the purification rite, which is another aspect of their visit, we're told. Purification was required following childbirth. And to our minds, this is troubling. Does God not like children or birth or sex or bodies that he requires the mothers of Israel to seek purification? Well, we can be clear, can't we, from other parts of Scripture that God designs bodies. He designs sex for marriage and for the blessing of children, whom he personally knits together in their mother's womb and rejoices in their birth, and later says, let the little children come to me. God loves children. God's intention is to see them thrive. And what a joy it was this Friday to hear of Eloise Griffith's birth, a new little one, a reminder of God's grace. God loves these things. So why is there a purification necessary as Mary brings her son? Why is she needing to be purified? Well, the law of Moses is for Israel, you might remember, an instructor in the cost of Israel being in relationship to God. God is holy, they are not. And to remain in relationship with God requires regular purification and atonement on behalf of Israel. And where blood is spilled in any setting, in childbirth, in war, in sacrifice, purification is required as a way of reminding Israel of God's purity and holiness. And so Mary and Joseph once again faithfully pursue purification following Jesus' birth in obedience to the law of Leviticus. What a busy day for parents. You know, Tim and Liv, if they were here, they'd be thinking, well, I'm glad we don't have to do this. So Mary and Joseph, they've had a pretty big week. Angelic visits 8 days prior, shepherds around to the stable. You know, they've been very hospitable. And now they've made the big trip into Jerusalem and they've had all this stuff to do to be faithful to God's covenant and law. And what is remarkable is the insight this brings us into Jesus and his incarnation, because if there was ever an individual in history who didn't need to seek purification, consecration, or to submit himself to the law of Moses and the excruciating operation of circumcision, it was Jesus. And yet here is our Saviour who made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to circumcision as a foreshadowing of his later obedience to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2, 7-8. And Paul reflects on what's going on here later in Galatians when he says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman and born under the law in order to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. It's a really beautiful explanation of why would Jesus be made to do all this stuff? Well, the answer is he became entirely like us, yet was without sin, in order that he could redeem us. He is the perfect human saviour for people like us. Well, Luke's focus falls more on the moments that follow in the encounters with Simeon and Anna. Simeon is a godly man who's described in Luke in incredibly esteemed ways. He's like a prophet of Israel, isn't he? Have a look at verse 25 and 26. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Simeon is godly and very privileged. He had been told that he would see the Christ. And so under the Spirit's guidance, he'd come to the temple that day and he spots Jesus in the crowd. What stood out about Jesus, I'm not sure. But when Simeon is presented with this child, he takes him in his arms and he has some incredible things to say about Jesus. We've heard Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's Benedictus. Now we hear Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. I'm not even sure if I said that right, but that's the Latin term. I've been introducing you to those Latin terms. They're not really very important, but sometimes people still refer to them by those names and you think, what on earth are they talking about? And they are these very significant moments of describing who our Lord Jesus is and God's promises around him. Simeon's words are very specific. They do add a lot of insight to what we've already heard from Zechariah and Mary. So let's take a look. In verse 29, we hear him say, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." The words Nunc Dimittis, by the way, simply mean now you may dismiss. Lifted out of Simeon's words, the Latin title. But isn't it very significant what he says about Jesus? He doesn't say that Jesus is just the means of salvation. He says Jesus is salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. It's consistent with Zechariah's song, but it's even a bit more pointed. Jesus is the salvation of God for Jerusalem and the world. And what deliverance will Jesus bring? Well, Simeon's words bring a completely new insight that echoes the promise of Isaiah. In verse 32 and following, he goes on to say, "Which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon knows this salvation he's waiting for, it's not just a salvation for Israel, it is a salvation for all nations, a salvation for the world. Jesus is himself to be a light for all people, so that all people will come to know and understand that Israel's God is in fact their God and Maker too. Jesus will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now today we take our world mission for granted, don't we? We invite people to come and visit, like Kylie and the, Ross and Lyndall Webb and other missionaries we support, and we think that's just good and normal. But of course at this point in history, Israel's conception of relationship with God is about being an Israelite. It's a national thing. He is their God. So Simeon is really ahead of his day. He's looking forward to a future where all nations are incorporated into God's purposes. And of course, he's not just really brainy. He has read Isaiah and other places like that in the Old Testament. You might have noticed as we read Isaiah 2, it's a beautiful picture of God's plan spoken 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And it is a promise that one day Israel and Jerusalem will be at the centre of the world's focus. The world will come to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of God. And the wonderful blessing will be that they will no longer be at war with each other, but will be unified in the Lord. And boy, is that an image and vision for the world that we need today. But actually, if we were to ask the question, well, what is God's big plan? What is the Father's business? Well, we could very simply answer, it's an oversimplification, but we could very simply answer, his plan has always been the same. God has been working for centuries to bring about his promise of a restored world, a restored humanity that live at peace with him and who live at peace with each other. And that is what Simeon is waiting for. And that's what Simeon understands this little baby will bring. He will bring this salvation for the world. What a claim to make about an eight-day-old baby. No one has said such things about Eloise. Okay, so this is unusual. Excuse me. But how accurate that claim is now proven to be as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to all nations. We might simply note a point of application to our own lives at this point as well. Simeon was a man who looked forward to the global effect of God's salvation coming to fruition. He knew this was God's plan and business, salvation to a world in desperate need of a saviour. And so we might reflect that for you and I as disciples of Jesus, this is the salvation that we've been inducted into, the plan of God that we now have been entrusted with. It is a salvation of personal forgiveness. Your sin and mine have been dealt with by the blood of Jesus at the cross. We experience a personal forgiveness. But if that's where your understanding and vision for God's plan ended, that it's just a thing for you, your vision falls far short of God's plan and far short of Simeon's vision for what God's promises were all about. And so the challenge that the scriptures bring us in the words of Simeon is to be like him, a person with God's vision for a world that knows Jesus restored and that will actually know peace with God and peace with each other. It just sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? It is the promise of God. Do you believe it? This is the gospel we proclaim to a desperately hurting world. Of course, that's not all Simeon says. I think Mary and Joseph would have been very happy if he'd stopped speaking at that point, because the next words he says are painfully personal to Mary and Joseph. He goes on to say, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And you know, Jesus is 8 days old, but our minds are inevitably just transported forward to the foot of the cross where Mary stands watching her son breathe his last breath as he's crucified. And we know that this salvation is going to be incredibly costly, both for this baby boy and for his mother. Simeon's words to Mary and Joseph are then more or less backed up by Anna's speech, and we don't have the speech recorded, so you've just got to catch up with Anna in heaven. So what did you say? But we know that the content or the subject that she covered as she spoke prophetically to those gathered at the temple that day, you see, she was also someone waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, verse 38. And so her two actions capture the appropriate response to meeting with Jesus. And when you come to know Jesus is God's salvation, the only possible response is to give thanks to God for him And secondly, when you meet Jesus and know he's the source of your salvation and forgiveness, the appropriate response is to speak about him to others and encourage them to take up the salvation that he brings. And Mary and Joseph hear Anna's explanation, and we're told they go home pondering these things, which I think is an understatement. They must have gone home wondering what on earth they were caught up with. Such momentous things to happen in the 8 days of this newborn's life. Well, we're then given a fast forward button by Luke. Luke fast forwards 12 years and intentionally brings us from one temple moment to another. This moment when Jesus returns to Jerusalem at the age of 12, as his family did annually for the festival of the Passover. Now, I think you'll agree with me, independence is a wrestle for every parent and child. Some of you have been through this particular battle, a lot of us have. But it's all about timing, isn't it? Independence is good and right at the right age and stage. Parenting involves asking the continual question throughout a child's life, is now the right time? So is now the right time for public transport? Is now the right time for a key card and bank account? Is now the right time for a sleepover? Well, they're the questions I've been asking recently anyway. But we're all engaged as parents asking that kind of question, when is the right time? And of course, in our modern era, most of us have become what is known as the helicopter parent. We hover, watching very, very carefully every move our children make. Is this right, kids in the room? Yeah. They're feeling too watched. Mary and Joseph didn't have that problem. They're not helicopter parents. So on this trip home from the Passover festival at Jerusalem, they're having a great old time. Jesus is somewhere else. They're enjoying the quiet, although I suspect there are other siblings on the scene by this stage. And it takes them a full day to become aware Jesus is not with them. I think that's spectacular. They're a very relaxed couple. When they come to their senses, we're given a bit of the maths from Luke. They head back, I presume, more or less another day's journey back, and then they spend 3 days searching for Jesus. So 4 or 5 days of a missing child. Now, I remember as a kid, I got on the bus to go to Troy Marshall's house after school one day, unplanned. I was missing for 43 minutes, and man, I knew about this. My mum was furious and very, very anxious. I can't imagine how worried Mary and Joseph were by the fifth day when they actually catch up with Jesus. But when they find him, it's really not what they could have expected. He's rather calmly involved in discussion with the elders. And we're told in chapter 12, verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. After being separated from his mum and dad for 4 days, Jesus displays a confident and comfortable independence, and it's a real shock to Mary and Joseph. So he's certainly exceptional, but I want us to see again here, he isn't born walking and he isn't born knowing. And this is really very significant for our understanding of Jesus being the Son of God. There's a great scene in the movie The Matrix, which I highly recommend, where the main character Neo needs to learn jiu-jitsu. And instead of going through the months and years of learning the incredibly fine arts of jiu-jitsu, he simply has the knowledge and physical ability downloaded into his mind. And what results is probably up there with one of your favourite movie scenes of all time. I'm surprised. I thought there'd be cheers. Okay. But you see, Jesus' incarnation is actually not like that at all. He doesn't pop into the world with the full knowledge of God in place. Much to our surprise, the incarnate Son of God is a learner. He needs to ask questions. And yes, his learning is always above the norm, but he's born into the world as the Son of God without full knowledge in place. In fact, Jesus divulges to us later that even in his earthly ministry years, he doesn't possess perfect knowledge of all things, saying to his disciples, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father," Matthew 24:36. Luke provides us with an insight into the real Jesus, not the super Jesus that has these superhuman traits that others have tried to put forward, but the incarnate Jesus, fully human, even while fully God. And if you're confused by that, this is worth really putting some time aside to think about who Jesus is. If you're a kid listening to this talk today, there's an important encouragement for you here as well. It used to be said, and I had it said to me by my grandparents, children should be seen and not heard. This is not a moment of revenge. I'm not seeking to get back. But I think that era has passed, but it's still sometimes thought that children shouldn't question their elders. And yet here's an example in Jesus, our perfect example, of Jesus as God's son, as a 12-year-old, respectfully questioning his elders to seek deep understanding of the things of his father and seeking to learn more about God's plans and purposes for him. Jesus shows us a godly model that all kids can follow. They should be seen and heard, knowing that it's good and godly to dig deep, to be a learner about God and his word. Jesus asks questions to learn, and therefore, so should you if you're a child. If you're under 18, always ask questions, plenty of them. And if you're over 18, do not stop asking questions. So I always remember one morning finishing a sermon at a previous church, and a wonderful godly sister in her 80s came up to me after church and said, "I'm just so bored at church. I know everything." Now, this could have been a comment about my preaching, fair enough, but I thought, well, that's really quite tragic if that's a sincere statement, because you've only been a Christian for a mere 86 years at maximum. You haven't even scratched the surface of what there is to know about God in his fullness. And Jesus is a wonderful example, isn't he? As the Son of God, he seeks to know more. So let's keep asking questions and digging deep into God's word together and asking that God would reveal himself to us. Well, let's bring our focus back to that main idea. As Mary asks her son, "Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus replies in verse 49, "Why? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Or sometimes that is translated, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" The Greek can be rendered either way. And I think the thing I love about the father's business is it helps us see that what Jesus was doing as he met with the elders of Israel and asked them questions was that he was intently focused on understanding God's plan and what his father was seeking to do in the world. And there's great encouragement for that for us, isn't there? Because although he is our saviour and he was our salvation, there is a sense in which we stand in that very same plan. We've been called to serve our Heavenly Father's will and purpose as well. And we are called to be about our Father's business. And so what might that look like for us as we consider ourselves sons and daughters of the living God, placed in Sutherland, placed in this world? What might we do to be about the Father's business? Well, many of you are very engaged in that whole project. Perhaps you're teaching in children's ministry. Some of you I was talking to this morning have just had your first SRE class this year, teaching children about the Lord and about their salvation that's come to them through Jesus. Perhaps you're a youth leader or you're a life group leader and you're seeking to build and encourage God's people so that they might follow him with great confidence. But each one of us has been placed among unbelieving friends and family, and God's business remains exactly the same today for a world that knows his salvation, the Lord Jesus, and for a world that actually knows peace with God and peace with each other. It's a remarkable business that our Father has begun, that we've been given a role in. So let's pray that we might be about our Father's business, even as we follow Jesus, our Saviour, our salvation, the incarnate Son. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus, for our salvation. We thank you that he so clearly models what it is to know and love you and grow in our knowledge and love of you. Father, we pray that, like him, you might strengthen us so that we are about your business and focused on your will. We ask that we might be a blessing to each other and also a blessing to our world as we make known to them their salvation in Christ Jesus. Amen.